Study in Hebrews, the 8th chapter tonight. Hebrews chapter 8. Some of this will probably be a little redundant for you. I hope I don't make it too boring. In the first verse here, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now, he's about to sum up what he's talked about in the previous few chapters here, which is on the subject of Jesus Christ our Lord, also holding the position of our high priest in the New Testament. He says, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, Paul was bringing to the attention of these Hebrews because, as we know, in the Old Testament time, the high priest was a main figure to them. He was their main spiritual leader. And if you think about it, on the Day of Atonement, when he would gather all the people, or they would all gather around in front of the tabernacle or the temple, depending on if they were in the wilderness or they had settled in Jerusalem at that time in Israel, and he would offer sacrifice. You remember, there would be two goats brought to him, and he would cast lots upon them. And on one of the goats, they would lead out into the wilderness, and that was known as taking their sins away. The other goat would be sacrificed, and the blood would be taken within the tabernacle or the temple and would go all the way into the Holy of Holy places. And there, the high priest would sprinkle the blood seven times upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this was for the sins of the people. So you can imagine how much they depended on him to do this correctly. They knew that by disobeying God's law brought death. Why, they know it when, such as the man Uzzah, who reached up and touched the ark in the time in which David was bringing it into Jerusalem on an ox cart, and it began to waver, and he touched it, and he died immediately because man wasn't allowed to touch it. They know about the men who went out to collect sticks on the Sabbath day and then were stoned to death and such as that. And many times it was very harsh. So these people relied on the high priest to make sure that what he was going to do was going to take away their sins. Or, as we know, as we learn, that it basically would move the sins forward year after year until it came to Jesus Christ. And once it came to the time of Jesus Christ, then we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took away all of our sins and made in effect all those sacrifices that had been offered in obedience prior to his death. So here Paul has been talking about the need, or talking about the fact that we're not left in the new covenant without a high priest. We have one also. But our high priest is greater than the high priests that are of men. Now, in the Old Testament, he's already covered that the high priest under the old law came from the tribe of Levi, and particularly from the lineage of the family of Moses, which Aaron was from. And so it passed from father to son on down through time, or so it was supposed to. And when the high priest finally would pass away, his eldest son would be eligible to be the next high priest falling in line. Now, this was of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, Paul's told them. He was of the tribe of Judah. So in order for him to be appointed a high priest, he was appointed a high priest after a different order. And that order, as Paul brought to their attention, was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was this mysterious figure that we see in the Old Testament time, in the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, and we've already mentioned that God in his great wisdom set up this character, Melchizedek, 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth to fulfill this very thing, that Christ would be a high priest after the order of this individual. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. He was appointed a high priest by the Almighty God. He was king as well, so we know that Jesus is King of Kings, and we know that he is also our high priest. So it was after the order of Melchizedek, which Paul points out had no beginning and no ending, We don't know when Melchizedek was born. We don't know when he passed away. He had no lineage that anybody knows of that was mentioned after him. And so Jesus Christ is a high priest after that same pattern that was set in Melchizedek. So Paul has said, this is the sum. This is summing up all this that he's talked about of the things we just mentioned about Jesus Christ being a high priest. That our high priest is such a high priest, he says, that he is on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's on the right hand of God. And you remember when Stephen's being stoned to death? He said that he's seen the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And throughout the New Testament, we are told that Jesus sits on the throne on the right hand of the Almighty God. So he is our high priest. So just as the high priest in the Old Testament had the position of performing the ritual necessary to have the people forgiven of their sins, our high priest did the same thing. He performed the ritual. He died. He gave his own self. And so he could free us or have us forgiven of our sins. Now, in verse 2, he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So here he says in verse 2 that we have this high priest sitting on the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He's a minister of the sanctuary. Just as the Old Testament, the high priest was the minister of the earthly sanctuary that was built here upon the earth in the form of the temple or tabernacle. But his is of the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Now, if you notice in verse 5, and we're going to jump up to that for just a second. He told Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that you were showed in the mount. And so we know, we realize, and I picked up the pen Dan did this morning, that the tabernacle was built or fashioned in this way, in which, of course, there was an altar out here, and it was the altar of burnt offering. There was a laver, a bowl of water. In the first, there was over here a table of showbread, which had 12 loaves upon it. There was the candlestick that was lit. There was the altar of incense. There was the dividing curtain that was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Moses was told, make it exactly like this. And we've been studied this in the past, so we won't go too far into it. But why was Moses to make it exactly like God told him? Because it was to show forth something else. It was a pattern of something else that was to come. This was of the Old Testament, and we have a New Testament that he's talking about now that he's going to get into in just a moment. So this was a pattern, and it was something, and we know what a pattern is. It's something that is made so that you can make something else after it. You go, women go to make a dress, they buy a pattern. The pattern, you lay it out, you cut it, it becomes the dress that you see. Well, what God knew was going to come in the New Testament, and what was going to come down through time, he set a pattern of in the Old Testament so that it would look like what it was supposed to in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the altar spoke of the blood, and we know that. That's where sacrifices were made. And of course, you're not going to get to God, who is over here in the holiest of all places, except by blood. And that blood in the New Testament is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then there is the laver, which, of course, speaks of water. And it was a bowl full of water. So we know that it is by the blood and by the water that we're going to get closer to God. So you see the pattern, it's in effect. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by our baptism in the water, it puts us then into this place that was known as the sanctuary or the holy place. In the holy place with the lampstand, we come to realize and know that Jesus is the light of the world. He was the light of the world because he brought to us the knowledge of God, the Word of God. He tells us that with that Word within us, we become the light of the world. He said, I am the bread of life. And he indeed is the bread of life, just like he is the light of the world. And here upon this altar, as we worship God, which is what this displays, because they burned incense on it, and this smoke would arise up, and it would come in here, and it would just fill all of the tabernacle all over with a sweet-smelling scent. And so, as we worship God, as we pray to God, our worship is sweet-smelling to God, and that's what that represents. Then when this tabernacle, this curtain here, was rent in two, when Jesus died on the cross, it made access into the Holy of Holies where we can with boldness approach the throne of God in prayer. Now that was a pattern made so that the New Testament would look like it. And that's exactly what we have. By the altar, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by baptism of the laver, we enter from that into what's known as the church. His body, the body of Jesus Christ, because that's what this represents. Remember, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life. And so we enter into the church, in the church we are in his body, and in his body, then, we can approach God in our prayers. Because he, of course, says with boldness, we can now do that. So when he tells us here that he's a minister of the true tabernacle, he's talking about this one. Why? Because Jesus is now in heaven. He's not down here on this earth. He's up here in heaven at the right hand of God. The part of the kingdom that is here on this earth is known as the church. And we are in his body, in the kingdom, in the church here, and it belongs to God. Because he calls us out of the world, which is what the word church means, called out. So we're not in the world, but we are in the body of Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, we are in the church. So, he is the minister of this true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Even though he gave the instructions to Moses, told Moses, you make it exactly the way I told you to make it, God pitched this one, this tabernacle, whereas man pitched this tabernacle and made the items that are in it according to the pattern. So in verse 3, he says, every high priest then is ordained to offer gifts. Now the high priest would come in here, as we already talked about, on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer sacrifice. But this man had to have something to offer. Now Jesus came to this earth again. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't, by law, allowed to enter into here. But even though this spoke of him, and even though this was the pattern of him, he was not allowed to enter into that because he was not a priest according to the Levitical priesthood. So when he came here, he had to have something to offer as well, because that's what high priests did, was they offered gifts and sacrifices that man could be forgiven of their sins according to verse 3. But and when he was on earth in verse 4, he couldn't be a priest because there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That's the Levitical priesthood that offered these gifts. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ couldn't come in here and offer a gift. Instead, he offered his upon Mount Calvary under a different order of priests, and that's under the order of Melchizedek. He says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So this, simply a shadow of what this is. I think over in the book of Revelations, we're given a beautiful picture of this, of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. In that chapter, you see a woman, the Bible says, who is clothed in the sun, standing upon the moon. If Jesus had not come and died on the cross, we never would have known the meaning of this. It would just have been a building. It would have been a building, a nice building, a beautiful building, one unsurpassed in its beauty and its riches, but we wouldn't have known the meaning of it. It took Christ to know what the meaning of all this is. It took the light in order to shine it upon here to know what the meaning of this is. So you had the earthly, you had the heavenly. That's why it had to be made exactly to the pattern. In verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So now this high priest that we have, Jesus Christ, he has attained a more excellent ministry. Why? Because it's the covenant he's speaking of. He is the mediator of a better covenant. According to Paul in the writing to Timothy, he is the mediator of the New Testament. There's no one between us and God but the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one we pray through. We do not pray through a saint. We do not pray through a Virgin Mary, as some people teach. We do not pray through anything other than through Jesus Christ our Lord. We always end our prayers in His name. Because if we do not end them in His name, our prayer means nothing. You know what? People argued about having prayer in school. I was happy that there's prayer in school, that there's some acknowledgement to God. But even when that prayer was made in school, it was not made in Jesus' name. And we see throughout men going up and praying in public and praying on the steps of the White House and never mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. Their words are simply falling to the ground. If we do not pray in His name, it has no meaning to it. It cannot reach the ears of God because He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we go through Him to get to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, why was the first covenant faultless? Well, it wasn't because of God. God says, okay, I'm going to choose this people. I'm going to choose the Israelites. I'm going to give them a pattern. They're going to be a beacon to the world. They're going to be my people, and I'm going to show the world how that if you will come to me, the many things, the many blessings that you're going to receive. And He told these Israelites, as long as you do what I have asked you to do, as long as you keep my commandments, your storehouses are going to be full. You're never going to go hungry. Your land is going to be more wealthy than anybody's land. Well, when they kept His promises, when they kept His commandments, it was so. And when they didn't, it wasn't so. Here, in the Old Testament times, they worshiped God, but their sins could not be taken away. Now, God told them they would have forgiveness, and He meant it, and they would have forgiveness. And every sacrifice, and we're going back, and there you could go back and just look at the millions of animals that were sacrificed. There were sacrifices daily for people, for sin. There was sacrifices when somebody sinned or somebody trespassed. There was the sacrifices of the Passover. There was the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. There was the peace offering. There was the meat offering. And on and on and on, the burnt offering. You can just imagine the millions of animals that were sacrificed, but they knew, just like any of us would know, that animal's inferior to me. That animal can't take my place. It took a superior sacrifice to take away the sins of man, which is Jesus Christ. So these sacrifices that were done, that rolled their sin forward year after year after year, came to this cross. And when Jesus died, all those sacrifices back there, He took the place of. Because through obedience they offered them, through obedience God recognized them. And said, you will have your sins forgiven if you follow my commandments. He made good on that when Jesus died on that cross. Their sins were indeed forgiven. So if the first covenant had been faultless, if it could have taken away the sins of man, there would be no need for a second. In verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he's going back now to the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. The thing that we read about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel, is that, first of all, God tells them why He is taking them out of their land, why they have fallen under His condemnation. As a matter of fact, in the end of the Second Chronicles, he simply says that there was just no remedy. There was no turning these people around. There was nothing that could be done to restore them to what they needed to be. And so he was going to take them out of the land for 70 years. But in each case, the promise was made that once again they would become or would remain the people of God. But not in the way that they wanted to be, in the way God wanted them to be, which is in the body of Jesus Christ, the church. So he found fault with them. There wasn't fault with the system. It was a fault with the people. And he said here in verse 8, as he found fault with them, the day is going to come, I'm going to give you a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, because Israel and Judah were divided into two kingdoms. God's saying, I'm going to bring everything back together. And he did. He made all in one in Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So God says, all right, because you disobeyed me and because you didn't live in accordance with the law that I had given you under this old covenant, there's going to be a new covenant, a better covenant, made upon better promises. The promises of this new covenant is not just earthly promises, that I will fill your storehouses full of food and that you will never want, you'll never hunger, and you'll have all you ever needed. Over here, you're going to have eternal life. It's a better promise than over here. This fulfilled the earthly, but here this fulfills the spiritually and the eternally. So here, he is going to fulfill that in the church, in a better covenant. And he says, people are not going to say that they don't know God. They're all going to know God. And here he says, I'm going to take my laws and I am going to write them in the mind of man. Now, here they were on tables of stone. That's where they were written. And they were kept there in that Ark of that Covenant. And then they were written upon pages such as we have here, such as they had their Old Testament scrolls that they would read from, the inspired Word of God. But now, he says, they're going to be in your mind. They're going to be everywhere you go. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter if you have your Bible with you or not. You've read it. Those laws are going to be in your mind. And you're going to know them and you're going to live by them. It's not like the covenant he made when he took them out of the land of Egypt. He's going to make a new covenant. And it is going to bring all together. And it is going to put it into their mind and their hearts. And he says, I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. So this is what Paul's bringing to their attention, to these Hebrews now that have come out of Judaism, the old law, and have come into Christianity under Christ in the new covenant. They don't have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, know the Lord, all shall know me. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here is the mercy of God. Mercy is something that you do for someone they cannot do for themselves. Mercy doesn't mean simply having pity on someone. It means that you are in a position, you are in the power you have, that you can do something for someone that they cannot do for themselves. Now, we realize that standing before a judge, a person may ask for mercy. That judge has the power and the ability to do something for this one calling for it that they cannot do for their self. They have been found guilty. They're standing there to be charged. The judge has in his hand 5 to 10 years. He can give this man or this woman or whoever it may be 5 years. He can give them 10 years. He can have mercy upon them and give them a lesser sentence or the lesser of the two. Now, God, he was able to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves. We're standing guilty. He showed us mercy by having his son come to this earth and die for our sins. He is merciful unto our unrighteousness. our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more, because they will be forgiven in Jesus Christ. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So all of this is ready to vanish away when Paul's writing this letter. What I would look at from that statement is simply this. It wasn't until A.D. 70 that this was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in the year A.D. 70. Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33, which, according to most calendars, are going to say A.D. 30. 40 years from 30 to 70, that's the time frame that was given. It's always a time of proving. We know the number 40 exists over and over many times in the Bible. 40 years was a span of time, and then this was just completely taken away. It vanished away. It's not coming back. God showing to them that this now is the new covenant. This was a pattern, and it's all been taken away. There be one that's in him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?